The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Continuing the video Bible reading in the book of Acts, we left off in the middle of Peter's dissertation to the 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. The 120 were gathered there. They were engaged in prayer during the days between the 40 days of Jesus' appearance and then his ascension, and the day when the Holy Spirit came and the promise of God was fulfilled. Peter stood up among the brethren in those days, and he talked about what had happened to Judas, and the fact that they needed, in fulfillment of prophecy, they needed someone to take Judas' place. We had a little interlude there, here in the prologue, regarding how Judas had taken his own life, how the money that he had received from betraying Jesus had been used to purchase a field. It was known as the Field of Blood because of Judas' horrible personal demise, the way he took his own life. In verse 20, we pick up again with Peter's words. He had said that the Holy Spirit had spoken through David, and now he gives us the actual statements of David from the book of Psalms. Acts chapter 1, verse 20, Peter's remarks. It is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." David's words, the words of the Holy Spirit. The first phrase coming from Psalm 69, verse 25. The second from Psalm 109 and verse 8. Psalm 69, besides referring to the one who would betray the Messiah, the one who would betray the servant of God, "May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it," has other verses that are related to the suffering of Jesus. For example, Psalm 69 and verse 9 is the passage that says, "For zeal for your house consumes me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Both of those phrases are applied to Jesus from Psalm 69 and verse 9. When Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out the animals in the temple at the end of the Gospel of John, second chapter, John chapter 2, we're told that this passage about the zeal for the house of God was in reference to Jesus. And similarly, when Jesus was suffering, this is applied, that the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus suffered for the sake of those who had turned away from God. And Psalm 69, verse 21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine," or vinegar, "to drink. For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And this is cited when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they take a sponge and soak it in sour wine vinegar, and offer that to Jesus when he says, "I thirst." And this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet. So Psalm 69 has several lines, several verses that are taken by the New Testament writers as the Holy Spirit speaking beforehand about the work of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus and the accomplishments of Jesus. So Peter is assuring his fellow disciples here by citing these two Psalms. Peter is assuring his fellow disciples that even the horror of what Judas had done, the horror of his betrayal and the horror of his self-destruction and the grisly end of that man's life, those things were anticipated by God and prepared for by God in his plan, and they were foretold in the Psalms and in the prophets. These things did not in any way thwart God's purpose, but actually were anticipated and woven into the purposes of God. Peter continued in verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of the resurrection." In that group of 120 men and women, there was going to be a man, certainly a male, no question about that. There's going to be a man, one of that current group, who's going to join them, the 11, to fill back out that number of 12, to be a witness, to speak of Jesus with authority, both the authority of being an eyewitness and the authority of being filled with the Holy Spirit in the very near future, One of that current group is going to fill that role, to be a witness of all that Jesus had done and taught, beginning from Jesus' baptism, someone who had been along for the entirety of the ministry of Jesus. Now, there had been a number of disciples who were with Jesus for the entirety of his ministry, and out of them he had chosen 12, but the 12 were not the totality of those who had been present for the entirety of the ministry of Jesus. A few had seen things that others didn't see. Peter and James and John had been singled out a few times to see things that others did not experience. But by and large, this group of men, there were several there who had seen all of the primary works and heard all of the basic teachings of Jesus from the baptism of John right up to the time of the ascension a few days before. Now, it's an obvious conclusion that only people present at that time could possibly meet these criteria. No one else could ever meet these criteria. No one in the generations that followed had been present to see the works of Jesus from the baptism of John until his ascension into heaven. No one else could fill the ranks of the apostles. There could be no substitutes, no replacements. There were to be 12. Once and for all, there were to be 12. And if we go over to the book of Revelation, in the 21st chapter of Revelation, where there's a description of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, we have reference to the 12 tribes of Israel whose names are on the 12 gates of the city and the 12 apostles whose names are on the foundation stones of the city, the wall of the city there. They were once and for all immortalized. They had this role given uniquely to them. These individuals who had been with Jesus during his ministry on earth and had been present a few days before in the ascension of Jesus from the Mount of Olives. 12 was a divinely ordained number. I don't know why God chose 12, but he did choose 12. He chose 12 as a number that was going to indicate his partnership, his working together with mankind. We have that number coming up back in the book of Genesis for the patriarchs of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, who were the forebears of the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the 12 tribes of Israel, repeatedly named in the law and in the covenant and in the prophets, having that particular unique relationship with God, being chosen by God as his inheritance out of all the nations. And the apostles, the messengers of the new covenant, the ones chosen and sent by Jesus to establish the new covenant, the covenant that was bought with the blood of Jesus. Again, he had elected to have 12 for this new beginning, this new covenant, this divine plan that completed the old and gave a fresh beginning. The divine plan called for 12. 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, and now 12 apostles. And they had to get ready for what was to come. They would soon be given that opportunity that Jesus had spoken of to be his witnesses. And specifically, Peter says, to be witnesses together with us of his resurrection. The resurrection being central to the gospel message. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. Now, picking up in verse 23, Peter is still talking. Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they looked among themselves, and there were two men there who seemed to be qualified. And they had no way to look at the heart. Only the Lord can look at the heart. And so they put this into the hands of the Lord. The Lord was to make the final decision. To them, these two men both seemed to be well qualified. They had been there, they had heard, they had seen, they had handled. They knew the message. And of these two, perhaps one was better than the other. So the decision was presented to the Lord in prayer. In verse 21, we have reference to the Lord Jesus. One of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And so now, in verse 23 or 24 when they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all," it's reasonable to think that they're speaking to the Lord Jesus. The preamble for that expression being there in verse 21. The Lord Jesus went in and out among us. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen. And it's right and reasonable that this prayer would be particularly addressed to Jesus, because as we have recorded in Matthew chapter 10, as well as in the other Gospels, it was Jesus who chose the 12. He had that responsibility and that privilege. It was Jesus who chose the 12. And so they're asking the Lord, they're asking Jesus to choose the replacement, the man who will take the place of Judas. It seems likely that here in verse 24, the Lord Jesus is being called upon, the one who originally commissioned the 12 to go and preach in his name, to make his choice. The choice was the Lord's, with two seemingly well-qualified men available. Verse 25, Acts 1, verse 25, choose the one to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas had abandoned the place he had been given. He was given a place by the Lord. It was a safe and secure place. He could have kept it, but he didn't keep it. He turned away. He abandoned his place. He turned aside to go to his own place. He had a place in the ministry, but he turned aside to go to his own place. You know, that's a destiny that no one should want, to go to their own place. We should want the place that God has designed for us. We should want the place that the Lord has chosen for us, not to turn aside and go to our own place. Judas abandoned the place he had been given. He chose a place of his own, and everyone gets to choose whether to have a place where the Lord would put us or a place of our own. This is part of what Paul describes as the grace that is apportioned by Jesus Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, he talks about the ascension of Jesus. But before that, he says to each of us, grace has been given. In Ephesians 4, 7, to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He apportioned grace to Judas. Judas turned aside from the place that the Lord gave him and went instead to a place of his own place. We can choose where we will be. Will it be the place that the Lord would put us by his grace, or will we turn aside to our own place? We know how it ended for Judas. We've been brutally reminded of that in the account of his death, a heinous end as described for Judas, an outcome that no one should want. We want the place that the Lord has prepared for us and not a place that's of our own making. Luke continues in verse 26. Peter has presented the message. They need to choose one. He's taken the lead, as Jesus had really ordained him to do in this matter, to strengthen his brethren, to help prepare for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so now they together, in verse 26, cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We don't know exactly how they did this. It's very similar. We can say it's very similar to the idea of drawing sticks, and the long stick is one conclusion, the short stick is the other, or putting two stones in a bag, one white stone, one black stone, and the white stone means acceptance and the black stone means rejection, something along those lines. But they cast lots for them. It was a way of determining an outcome. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, he's going to have full rank and authority along with the others. He's not going to be a sub-apostle. He's not going to be an inferior. He's one of the 12. The 11 have once again become the 12. And he is one of them with full authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, in reference to Judas, Peter had said that Judas was allotted his share. And both the word allotted and the word share in that verse are words that apply to this practice of casting lots. And Peter uses that language in reference to how Judas had been chosen by Jesus. He was allotted his share, using the language of casting lots. And the same word, the word that's translated share in verse 17, his share, is the word that's translated lots and lot in verse 17. They cast lots and the lot fell on Matthias. So this is being tied together for us, that Matthias legitimately fills the place, gets the share that had been previously allotted to Judas. And what they're doing here is carrying through, and this is actually in the law of Moses, the idea of using what was called the Urim and the Thummim to derive answers from the Lord. The priests would use an approach something like this to get answers from the Lord, whether to do or not do various things that were presented to him. In Proverbs 16 and 33, the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The idea that those folks could take things to God and presented with an either or, a white stone or a black stone, something along those lines, they could get decisions from the Lord. This was not a random process. They were confident that God could make his will known, that the Lord Jesus could make a choice through the process they employed. We have gone as far as we can. We don't know the heart, but the Lord knows the heart. And the Lord can make a distinction here through what would seem to be a random process, the casting of lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11, one of the 12 apostles. So here in the first chapter of Acts, we're not quite done with the prologue. It continues a bit here into the second chapter. But here in the first chapter of Acts, we've had the background, we've had the introduction, we've had this prologue choosing the 12th apostle to fill out their number. We've learned that the author, Luke, was a physician. Paul calls him a beloved physician. He was a co-worker, a friend of the apostle Paul. He also wrote the gospel account of Jesus' ministry. We read that Jesus gave convincing proof of his resurrection to his chosen apostles, that he assigned them to be his witnesses after the Holy Spirit came upon them in a baptism of power. We also read of Jesus' ascension into heaven and the promise of his return. And finally, we read of the selection of Matthias to serve as an apostle and a witness of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, along with the faithful 11. The stage is set for God's promise to be fulfilled. In the second chapter of Acts, we'll read of the coming of the Holy Spirit with power and the beginning of the witnessing work of the apostles. We'll see the spectacular success of the church in Jerusalem. As we read about these earliest days of the church, we'll see how becoming believers in Jesus changed people's lives. They behaved differently than they had before. So as we go to Acts chapter 2, we're now crossing over into the new beginning. The new beginning, and the time frame is specified for us as the day of Pentecost. Jesus had died at Passover. This is now 7 weeks later, and we have come to the day of Pentecost. Reading Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Looking to the law in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, we have a description of the primary feasts that were given to the Jews in the Mosaic Covenant, the law that was given at Sinai. The first of those feasts in the spring of the year, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8, was the Passover that celebrated their exit from Egypt. It celebrated the fact that the firstborn of Israel did not die, while the firstborn of Egypt did die. 7 weeks after the Passover was the Feast of Pentecost. In between those was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days after Passover. And in the midst of that, depending on where it fell in the week, but on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath of Passover week, there was a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. So it's in close connection with Passover. Passover, we're told that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He died at Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Jesus fulfills Passover. That's when he died. Right after Passover, on the day after the Sabbath of Passover week, they had the Feast of First Fruits. And we have that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 11. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. They would bring a sheaf of the new grain, because this was the beginning of barley harvest. They would bring a sheaf of the new grain. They would present it as a wave offering at the Feast of First Fruits. Again, that's Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. And that was always done on the day after the Sabbath of Passover week. That was always, in other words, on the first day of the week. That's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. He was raised from the dead on that first day of the week after Passover, the day after the Sabbath. And that's mentioned for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 24, where Paul is talking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus and the impending resurrection of believers when he comes again. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he talks about how death came into the world through sin. And he says in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15, 23, each of us, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to Christ. The first fruits was the beginning, and then the harvest follows. Christ the first fruits. So Jesus in his resurrection, according to Acts 15, not Acts, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and verse 23, Jesus is the first fruits. He rose on that first day of the week when the sheaf was being presented as a grain offering in the temple. 7 weeks later, from first fruits, they would count seven more Sabbaths. And on the day after the seventh Sabbath, this is reported in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 22, the day after the seventh Sabbath was the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost. Pentecost is from a Greek word referring to the number 50. 50 days, 7 weeks, seven Sabbaths, plus one more day, 49, and then one more, always on the first day of the week, according to the law. Under the law of Moses, Pentecost was always on the first day of the week. And Pentecost, like Passover, was a pilgrimage holiday. Whenever Passover came, those Jewish males who were capable of making the journey were supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Pentecost, likewise, was a pilgrimage holiday. Those Jewish males who were capable were to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast at Pentecost. So there was always a huge crowd of Jews present at Passover. And there was another huge crowd present at Pentecost. Jews from all over the Roman world, as well as to the east and other regions, but Jews from all over the Mediterranean world who would come there to celebrate Passover and Pentecost in Jerusalem according to the law of Moses. And Pentecost, again, to emphasize this, was always on the first day of the week. So we read here that they were all together. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, the immediate antecedent is the apostles. In chapter 1, verse 26, Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. In fact, the apostles are the subject over and over again. They're the focus of Jesus' preparation for his ascension, of the instruction to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father to be fulfilled. It's to the apostles that Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And so now when we're told they're all together in one place, the reasonable conclusion is that we're talking about the apostles being together in one place when the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, they were all together in one place. The apostles, the number of whom had been purposely filled out by the process of choosing Matthias. So they're all together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say there was a wind, but there was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. And along with that sound, there was an appearance of what seemed to be tongues of fire, flames of fire that were divided, or that divided and rested above each of the 12, each of the apostles, each of those who was gathered there. The apostles were together. There was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. It was a sight, a scene that looked like flames of fire that appeared there. Now, a couple of things to think about in this context. One is Psalm 104 and verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist says, He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flame of fire. We refer to this psalm in reference to the ascension of Jesus when the cloud took him up. He makes the clouds his chariot. But the second half of this is, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. So the appearance of the sound of wind and the appearance of the flames of fire is taking us back again to the authority of the ascended, the glorified Christ, who has this glorious authority of God. It's a reminder of the creation when a wind from God is presented. It reminds us of the flood when a wind of God dries up the waters of the sea. It reminds us of the crossing of the Red Sea out of Egypt, Israel coming out of Egypt, when the sea is parted by a wind of God. It reminds us of Sinai, when there is an appearance of fire and there is this great noise that comes down on Mount Sinai when the law was given there. All these things are brought to mind in these references to the sound of wind and the appearance of what looked like tongues of fire. Continuity with the great events of the past, with the glory of God, with the demonstrations of power in the past when God has taken great actions and covenants of God have been instituted. And then there is the term that Luke uses to describe the tongues of fire. They were divided, he says. And that specific word is the word that's used back in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25. Genesis 10 and 25, this is in the lineage, the table of nations, as it's called in the book of Genesis. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. This is a reference to the Tower of Babel that's reported in the 11th chapter of Genesis, when mankind began to speak in other languages. They all had one language, and God divided their languages, confused their tongues, so that they would scatter over the face of the earth. This is the origin of the great families of languages that persist to this day among humankind. But the word there in Genesis 10:25, in his days the earth was divided, the Babel event, that's the same word that Luke uses here from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the same word that Luke uses here to describe the tongues of fire that divided and were there over the heads of each of the disciples, each of the apostles that were together there as these signs were unfolding. And that sets the stage for us to realize that there's something happening here that is rolling back the problem of Babel, rolling back the confusion and the judgment that occurred there at Babel, the rebellion that occurred there at Babel. And we'll see that connection as we go along in the next several verses, in verses 5 through 13, and look at where these people came from and what happened on that day as these signs were unfolded. Each of them began to speak. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 4, and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability to speak. They all were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus said would happen. And now the stage is set. There are signs to draw attention, to affirm not only for the apostles, not only for the group of believers, but to affirm for others in Jerusalem that this is the handiwork of God. This is the will of God. This is a miraculous event that's taking place here. And the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in different languages. We're going back to Babel and we're undoing the confusion that occurred there, as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. The apostles here are being tied in again to that spirit of prophecy, the Spirit that spoke through David. That Spirit is now speaking through the apostles. A new beginning has come into the world through the testimony of Jesus, through his accomplished work, through his glory being ascended to the right hand of God. This VBR presentation of the book of Acts will continue in another segment. We hope these videos are a blessing to you and that you will join us again as the series continues.